9:04, so we're gonna get started here this morning. I want to begin. I'm gonna refer to what we did last week in the lesson, so that's why that's on the slide. I'm gonna begin with a reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul writes, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Let's pray. Father, as we study this morning, continue to look at this topic of spiritual gifts broadly, and more specifically this morning, the gift of prophecy, I pray that you would give us wisdom as we've prayed the last few weeks. We simply want to understand your word accurately and apply it in ways that are appropriate and edifying to your people and honoring to your name. So would you help us to that end, we ask this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Let me give you just a brief schedule note, and then we'll dive in. The next 2 weeks, if you're coming to this Sunday school class, just keep coming to this Sunday school class, but I won't be here teaching the next 2 weeks, and that's because the next 2 Sundays bracket Union's spring break. And so what we do, because we have so many students who are going to be out, we don't want to push on through Sunday school without them. And so what we do is we use those 2 Sundays to have interns come and speak to us, and the interns are going to be in the sanctuary. And so again, if you've been coming to the sanctuary for Sunday school, just come next week and the week after, and you're going to be fine. Schedule-wise, what we're going to do is, you know, last week I finished that lesson and said we're going to be continued this week. So I made an argument. I'll give you a bit of a summary of that in a second. This morning, we're going to look at what I've just labeled this lesson, a look at the gift of prophecy, part 2. What we're going to do then, after these 2 weeks, we have a break. We'll have 6 more classes. So we're right after today, we're halfway through our time. The first lesson then, on the other side of spring break, when we come back, I'm going to do one final lesson. Basically, all of these lessons have been arguing that the gifts continue. I've been arguing for a position that's historically labeled continuationist or continuationism. And so I recognize that I haven't gotten into practically how do we apply and live these things out. When we come back from the break, I'm going to do one more lesson saying, look, even if we disagree on what I've been arguing, I think we can all get together on this point. So I'm going to use one more lesson. And then the last 5 lessons are going to be practical application. What are these gifts? How do we use them? So I'm even going to use one more lesson on prophecy where I talk about just practically, how do we carry it out? How do we practice this? If we're to earnestly desire it and the Lord gives it, what's that look like? How do we carry it out? We're going to look at that. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 13, how love works with spiritual gifts, gifts of healing, faith, all of those things. I'm going to discuss that. And so that's coming up. But this morning, so that's our schedule. This morning, what I want to do is, you remember last week I noted that one of the reasons that cessationists argue that the gifts, especially those gifts that are more miraculous, the ones mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, for example, one of the reasons they argue that the gifts have ceased is because of the gift of prophecy. And the reason why they want to argue that the gift of prophecy has necessarily ceased is that they think every time prophecy is referenced in the Bible, whether it's Isaiah or Jeremiah or the gift of prophecy that the Corinthians, for example, were practicing, they define it one way. This is all prophecy refers to the authoritative, infallible, scripture-equivalent words of God. And therefore, their argument is, if that's what prophecy is, then it would be a threat to the sufficiency of the Bible to say that we have individuals who are prophesying today. Because if they're doing that, then all of a sudden, you and I would say, I need my Bible and I need to learn it and memorize it and we are teaching from it and hearing from it and learning from it. But we also would then say, but we also need to go out and recognize that God's still speaking authoritative, infallible, scripture equivalent words from other people too. And so they say, obviously that's not the case. We have the Bible and therefore this is what prophecy is and it has ceased. And my argument is, yes, I agree that any, what I'm labeling this, first-level prophecy, I agree first-level prophecy has ceased with, you had Isaiah's, you had Jeremiah's, you even had some in the New Testament, it seems, Agabus, perhaps others, but I'm arguing that the gift of prophecy, for example, that the Corinthians are exhorted to earnestly desire and that they were practicing, is what I'm calling second-level prophecy, which I didn't write on the board because it's very long, but I do have it on the slide. So non-authoritative, fallible, that is able to be wrong, speaking of something that God has revealed for another person's upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation, or for their evangelization if they are an unbeliever. And I want to say one more time, and I know this feels so pedantic, but I'm going to come back to this point. Both definitions, how cessationists understand prophecy and how I'm understanding prophecy, both of us acknowledge prophecy involves speaking. It involves words, right? So Isaiah would say, for example, thus says the Lord, and then he would speak or he would write. Now, again, you may go, good grief, Lee, that's like saying the sun is hot. You know, we get it. But I want you to lock this into your mind because by the end of the lesson, we're going to come back to this point and I'm going to show you why this is so crucial that we understand that prophecies involve speaking, they involve words. Now, last week, I began to give reasons why I don't think what was going on at Corinth, this gift of prophecy, was a first-level prophecy. I think they were second-level prophecies. I gave three arguments last week. I'm just going to continue them this week. So let me just remind you, just by way of review, the three arguments I made last week is, one, we already have a category for the same word referring to two different phenomena. So the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 that Paul discusses is clearly different than what's going on in Acts 2. In Acts 2, it seems, I think I may have misspoke a bit here, it seems the gift in Acts 2, I may have portrayed it as if it's a gift of hearing, but I think it was a gift of speaking. So it seems like what happened in Acts chapter 2 is that those men began preaching, each of them in languages that represented those there. But again, the gift of tongues or the work, whatever came in Acts 2, tongues in Acts 2, was something that didn't require an interpreter. Everybody just heard their own language. In 1 Corinthians 14, if there's not an interpreter, you're not even supposed to do it in the service. It requires interpretation. So the same word is used, but two meaning two different things. So I'm saying already, because the word prophecy is used, doesn't mean it has to be the same phenomenon, because we've already seen that with the gift of tongues. My second argument is, if everyone who was prophesying in Corinth, in Thessalonica, in Ephesus, in Rome, if every one of them were prophesying first-level prophecies, so when they spoke, it was the authoritative, infallible, scripture-equivalent words of God, then what we have to argue is this, that the Lord raised up 13, Paul and the other 12, right? The Lord raised up 13 apostles, whom he chose to be his mouthpieces. He attested to them with miraculous signs and wonders because he wanted to make clear, these are my authoritative mouthpieces. For example, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 14, I think it's verse 37 maybe, he says, you need to recognize that what I write are the commands of the Lord. So we would have to argue, the Lord raised up a very restricted group, 13 men, attested them with signs and wonders. These are my mouthpieces. When they speak, when they write, they're writing my authoritative, infallible, scripture-equivalent words. And he raised up dozens, if not hundreds, if not thousands, of other individuals who every time they prophesied were doing the exact same thing. I just don't think that holds. That was my second argument. My third argument was Paul's argument for apostleship. Just doesn't make sense. Right, so Paul writes the book of 2 Corinthians in large measure. He's arguing to the Corinthians, I am an apostle. You need to recognize that I'm an apostle. Look, I bear the signs of the apostle. I've suffered as an apostle. I brought the word of God to you as an apostle. And what's the cash value of Paul's argument? And in other words, if the Corinthians hear Paul making that argument and they say, yes, Paul, we believe you, then what's the payout? The payoff of that is just them saying, so what you're saying, Paul, is that you speak, you write God's authoritative, infallible words just like we do. Every time any of us prophesies, that's exactly what we're doing. You might as well have just said, you're prophesying. Why go through this whole argument about being an apostle? My argument is the reason Paul goes through that is because he recognized what he was doing was qualitatively different than what they were doing. They were speaking what I'm labeling second-level prophecies. Paul was writing authoritative, infallible words of God. Now, I'm going to continue that argument. I can't remember how many I have. 3, 4, 5 more arguments I'm going to make, and then we'll wrap it up today. So argument number 4. If all prophecy in the New Testament is first-level prophecy, then 1 Thessalonians 5:20 makes no sense to me. If all prophecy that we read about in the New Testament is first-level prophecy, then 1 Thessalonians 5:20 makes no sense to me. Now, I read to you 1 Thessalonians 2:13. I'm going to go back to that one more time. Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. In other words, Paul says, when I came and I was speaking, you recognized I wasn't merely sharing with you the words of men. You recognized that I was speaking the authoritative, infallible words of God. You recognized it as what it really is, the word of God. So he commends them. I am so thankful that you recognize that. They are a people, we might say, if we're putting it in our vernacular, who love the Bible. Well, when Paul ends the book of Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 5:20, he writes to them, do not despise prophecies. Now, that makes no sense to me in light of what he had opened the letter with in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. If prophecies always and only refer to the authoritative, infallible, scripture-equivalent words of God. In other words, Paul would be saying to them on the front end, I'm so thankful that you recognized that when I spoke, I spoke what would be the equivalent of a first-level prophecy. And then he ends the letter, finishing saying, don't despise the very thing I opened the letter saying that you love. That makes little sense to me. It might make sense rather for Paul to say something like this. Hey, I know that you recognize that when I spoke the words of God. But I don't want you to keep going down that road and believe what everybody speaks. Beware of false prophets, right? Something like that might make sense. But to tell them, you recognize what I spoke is the word of God and you loved it, and then to say, do not despise prophecies, which by definition would be the very thing he just mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, doesn't make sense. It's like saying, you love this, don't hate it. That doesn't make any sense. But if by prophecies in 1 Thessalonians 5:20, he means second-level prophecies, then I think it makes utter sense. All of a sudden, then you can recognize what Paul's saying. He's saying the equivalent, again, just putting it in modern-day vernacular, he's saying something like this. Look, I know you love the Bible. You love recognizing God's infallible, authoritative word. I know that prophecies aren't that. They can be messed up. They can be full of error sometimes. They can be whatever. But hey, don't write them off. Don't despise them. They're good, right? They're not the Bible. They don't measure up to the Bible, but they're still good. You can imagine a people writing them off. People like the Thessalonians who love the word of God, you can imagine them being tempted to despise prophecies. And so Paul says, don't do it. So I think 1 Thessalonians 5:20 only makes sense in light of 1 Thessalonians 2:13 if you have something like second-level prophecy. Now, I want us to stay right here in Thessalonians because my next argument, which I think is 5 overall, is Paul suggests in two places that prophecies need to be weighed or sifted. Paul suggests in two places that prophecies need to be weighed or sifted. And then I'll add, because they can contain good and bad, truth and error. They need to be weighed or sifted because they can contain good and bad, truth and error. The first place he shows us is right here in 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, I picked verse 20 out of context, but let's back up because in verse 19 is actually when Paul begins talking about this topic. He's giving another commands, and he starts saying in verse 19 of 1 Thessalonians 5, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." It seems that what Paul's saying is this. Hey, Thessalonian believers, one of the ways that you can quench the Holy Spirit is by despising prophecies. So don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies. Gordon Fee has labeled this correcting abuse by commanding disuse. Correcting abuse by commanding disuse. He said, rather, the antidote for abuse is proper use. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, right, I get it. You guys love the infallible Word of God, and therefore you could be a people who just go, it's just going to be messy if we start bringing in something else. Where, again, sometimes it can be wrong. Why even mess with it? And Paul says, but I'm telling you, if you write it off, it's the equivalent of quenching the Spirit. Rather, don't quench the Spirit, don't despise prophecies, but hold fast to what in them is good. Abstain from what's evil, right? What you need to do is sift them. Take what is good and let go of what is bad. And metaphor people sometimes use, right? What is it? Eat the meat and spit out the bones or something, right? I mean, that's the kind of idea that seems to be going on here. And this isn't the only place Paul speaks this way. Go to 1 Corinthians 14. And if you want to just mark your Bibles at 1 Corinthians 14, I'm going to leave here again, but I'm going to come back again and again and again. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29. 1 Corinthians 14, 29, Paul says, "Let two or three prophets speak," that is, individuals who have prophecies to share, "let them speak in the service, and let the others weigh what is said." So Paul's not envisioning individuals standing up at the church of Corinth and saying, "I have a prophecy," and they speak, and it's just received as if it's the obvious, authoritative, infallible, scripture equivalent words of God. Rather, he says, each of you can take two, three at most, And you can speak one at a time, but after you prophesy, the rest of the congregation has the responsibility of weighing it. Which is, I think, the same thing he said to the Thessalonians. You get to recognize there could be something right, there could be something good there. There could also be some error. Good and bad, truth and error, they need to be sifted and weighed. Now, you might say, Lee, that's a lot. I mean, Paul does say that in two different texts, but do we actually have any example in the Bible where someone does this and it's truth and error, it's good and bad? The answer is yes. Okay, now we're going to turn to Acts chapter 20. Again, if you want to mark 1 Corinthians 14, I'm going to go back there. Acts chapter 20 is an interesting, starts an interesting bit of story in Paul's life. Acts chapter 20, this is where Paul, he's gathering the Ephesian elders. So these are the individuals who would be at the church where Timothy is pastoring. And Paul gathers them because he's about to go to Jerusalem. And he says to them in Acts chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, "And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." So there are two things that the Spirit is communicating to Paul. I'm gonna erase second level prophecy here. Just know that's what's on the slide. So the Spirit is communicating two things to Paul. We know, one, that he should go to Jerusalem. I don't know why I planted my feet there as if I couldn't move over here while I write. I was like, just keep reaching, you know. But I decided to move, as you saw, and that was helpful. And let that be a lesson to all of you. Move your feet if you have to. All right, number two, and having learned that lesson, I'll do this one by walking as well. He should go to Jerusalem, and two, he's going to be imprisoned and suffer when he gets there. Okay, so the Spirit, Paul says, here's what I know. I'm constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. That's what the Spirit's telling me. Get to Jerusalem. Now, he's also testifying to me that I'm going to be imprisoned and I'm going to suffer when I get there. Okay, so we have that in our minds. Now, look at Acts 21, verse 4. This is where things get really weird. Acts 21, verse 4. Now Paul here is getting ready to head to Jerusalem. And we read in Acts 21, 4, "And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." Okay, so through the Spirit, which is modifying the next phrase, they were telling. Through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, for anybody that knows Greek, I'll write this on the board for you so that you'll know it. Now, for those of you who don't know Greek, I'm just going to tell you, I'm going to reference this phrase in a second. It's the same phrase. So, for those of you who know Greek, here's the phrase. Wait. There and there. Okay. Dia tu pneumatos. Okay. For those of you who don't know Greek, that's the Greek phrase. It doesn't matter. For those of you who do know it, there it is. I bring that up because that's what's being translated by the ESV when verse 21, chapter 21, verse 4 says, through the Spirit. They were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, all right, this is a little confusing, right? Because what have we just established? Paul was constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And now Luke says, just a few verses later, through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. That's weird. So for good biblical scholars, we know, well, hold on a second, the Spirit's not contradicting himself. But what does Luke mean by this phrase? Through the Spirit, dia tu pneumatos. Well, is there ever another occasion where Luke uses this phrase in the gospel, in the book of Acts? The answer is yes, it is. Look at Acts chapter 11. There's one other time he actually uses this phrase in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 27. Now, it's translated a little differently in the ESV, but I assure you it's the exact same Greek phrase. Acts chapter 11, verse 27. "Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch." So you remember when I said there are New Testament prophets, and I said one argument would be that they're this group that's referenced right here. "Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit." Dia tu pneumatos. Same phrase. Again, translated through the Spirit later, but here by the Spirit, but it's the exact same Greek phrase, so I don't know why the ESV chooses two different ways to translate it. It's the exact same thing. "And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius." So at this point, if you're reading the book of Acts, and you get to chapter 11, and you read that, and somebody says, what do you think Luke meant by using the phrase diatunumitos, by the Spirit or through the Spirit, you would say, well, he used it because he's showing that Agabus was prophesying. And so that's what it makes reference to. But then when you get to Acts chapter 21, verse 4, and you find the same phrase, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem, it then raises a question. Well, it seems that the only other time Paul has used this is to make reference to the fact that these men, Agabus, had received a revelation from God, a prophecy that he declared by the Spirit that there would be a famine. And now these men are through the Spirit, by the Spirit, diatunumitos, telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem, which we know is contrary to what the Spirit was telling Paul. What in the world is going on here? Well, what's interesting is that Tom Schreiner and I agree 100% on what's going on here. Now, you may say, well, what in the world? How does Tom do that? Because he thinks that prophecies can contain errors. That's right, that's right. Okay. So here's what Tom Schreiner and I both think. And I love Tom Schreiner. It's funny. I want to keep telling you, keep emailing me questions. Some of you have. Aaron emailed me a list of questions this week, and only one of them was he actually being serious about. His first question was, why do you hate Tom Schreiner so much? And I said, all I talk about is how much I love that man. He's better than me in every way except being tall. And but Tom Schreiner and I both agree, and here's what we both think happened. The Spirit revealed to these disciples this reality right here, that Paul was going to be imprisoned and suffer when he got to Jerusalem. Therefore, when they declared their interpretation of what the Spirit had revealed, they said to Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Because in their mind, that's the only accurate interpretation of being shown that Paul's going to imprison and suffer if he goes to Jerusalem. Tom Schreiner and I both agree on that. So we both say, diatunumitos, Luke writes that there because he wants to show you that this was prophetic, that the Lord had given them a prophecy. But Tom and I both agree that what they said is incorrect. Well, then, how does Tom then label this? He labels it prophecy. Well, hold on a second, we would say. Tom knows prophecy cannot have error. But here's what he says. The revelation God gave them was infallible. It's just that when they went to speak it, they spoke with error. Now, let's go back for a second. Do you remember the pedantic thing I've been hammering home again and again and again? What is prophecy? Words. It requires speaking. Right? If you go back to Deuteronomy 18 and they say, listen, when a prophet speaks, if what he says does not come true, you execute him. He needs to be stoned. He needs to be killed. Do you know what would not work in those days? If somebody spoke presumptuously, as Deuteronomy 18 says, and they say all of a sudden, you've spoken and what you said didn't come about or wasn't true. Therefore, you're going to be stoned. You know what would not have worked? Was that prophet going, hold on, stop, before you all stone me. The revelation I got in my head was right. I just misspoke. None of them would have been like, oh, okay, we get that. That's cool. Yeah, let's all put down your rocks, right? No, because the very thing that's evaluated is his words, because that's what prophecy is. Prophecy is speaking. It's communicating words. If Isaiah had just said, I've got a lot that's coming to my head, I'm just never going to say it, he would not have been a prophet. A prophet says, right, thus says the Lord, because it's words. So Tom here agrees 100% with me on what's happening, but here's where I think he realizes I'm trapped. And therefore, what I'm going to say is what he said wasn't part of the prophecy, just what he received was the prophecy. But that's not what prophecy is. Prophecy, by definition, is speaking, it's communicating words. That's what we do. So what Acts 21:4 is, I think, is an example of second-level prophecy, non-authoritative. If it were authoritative, Paul would have had to been like, well, good grief, now I can't go to Jerusalem anymore. Fallible, able to err, that's exactly what they did. They misinterpreted this vision that the Lord had given them, and they spoke something And so I think what Paul did in Acts 21, he went on to Jerusalem. And the reason is because I think he did exactly what he told the Thessalonians to do. Weigh this, sift through it, take the good, let go of the bad. I think Paul recognized the Lord has shown you the same thing he's shown me, that I'm going to suffer. You're just interpreting it incorrectly. And you're speaking poorly, which is the same thing that we can do. And that's why we have to say that fallible by definition is non, or that prophecy by definition is non-authoritative, fallible speaking. Okay. Argument number, whatever number I'm on, next. Argument number next. If the words of prophecy in Corinth were first-level prophecies, if the words of prophecy in Corinth were first-level prophecies, then Paul is content with all kinds of divine, infallible, authoritative words being ignored or lost. Okay, I'll say it again. If the words of prophecy in Corinth were first-level prophecies, they were this, then Paul is content with all kinds of divine, that's God's words, divine, infallible, authoritative words being ignored or lost altogether. Now, how do we know that? Look at 1 Corinthians 14. Go back to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29. 1 Corinthians 14, 29. All right, Paul says there, 1 Corinthians 14, 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. And then he goes on in verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one that all may learn and be encouraged. But note what Paul's saying. If one person's sharing a prophecy and somebody else thinks they've gotten a revelation from God, that they have a prophecy they want to share, then the first one needs to stay silent. So imagine this. If the gift of prophecy is just first-level prophecy, it would be the equivalent of this. We have an Isaiah or Jeremiah standing up in our service, declaring to us authoritative, infallible, divine words. I mean, this would be like the Apostle Paul standing up and saying, I want to tell you something else that God has revealed so that you have all truth, doctrine you must believe, commands that must be obeyed. And so you have Isaiah standing up in the church of Corinth speaking, and all of a sudden somebody goes, whoa, hold on a second. Stop. I'll start now. I got something. And I'll speak. Could you imagine anybody saying to Isaiah, shut your mouth, right? Please, enough is enough. I got something. And then a Jeremiah starts speaking, and somebody goes, that's enough. I got something. That seems crazy to me. You know what would be a better idea is let's just let the service go on a little longer if we have to, right? If what was going on in Corinth, where individuals were getting first-level prophecies, authoritative, infallible, divine words of God, doctrine that must be believed and commands that must be obeyed. You know what I would say if somebody was speaking? I might say, hold on a second, just so I can make this announcement. If you've got to go home and take your kids home and put them in bed, go home and put your kids in bed, but we're not stopping. You know, we got somebody speaking the very words of God. We're going to keep going here. So it's just hard for me to imagine that's what's going on, because Paul would be saying, not only does Isaiah stop speaking, but he doesn't get to start talking again. Divine, infallible words from God. Again, doctrine that can be believed, commands that must be obeyed. Paul is content with it being ignored and even lost forever. Which right in that is interesting. John MacArthur, again, I love John MacArthur. All these people that I disagree with in this class, everybody I've named are individuals I love and respect highly. If the Lord had a choice to put John MacArthur on the earth or Lee Tankersley, he should have chosen only John MacArthur. But John MacArthur wrote a book called Strange Fire, in which he's arguing against the things that I'm saying here. And John MacArthur saying, that one reason he knows there aren't prophecies given today is because the only definition he has of prophecy is this, first level prophecy, right? But notice how he argues. He writes this sentence. This comes from Strange Fire, his book, page 69. If the Spirit were still giving divine revelation, why wouldn't we collect and add those words to our Bibles? If the Spirit were still giving divine revelation, why wouldn't we collect and add those words to our Bibles? And my response is, I don't think John MacArthur's making the point he thinks he's making. Right? Because he makes a very good point. If these words are being spoken, let's put a bunch of blank pages at the end of our Bibles and start writing them down. Here's the problem. They weren't doing that in the first century. In other words, I follow his logic and agree with it. John MacArthur, you are right. If men are standing up and speaking authoritative, infallible, scripture-equivalent words of God, then they should be added to the Bible. But all kinds of people are standing up in Corinth and prophesying, and not one of those words was added to the Bible. So if what you're saying should apply in the first century, or in the 21st century if we're prophesying, shouldn't it also have applied in the first century? And yet they weren't written there either. So actually, I agree with them. And first level prophecies should be written down. They should be recorded as scripture. But they weren't then, and they're not now, because there's a second level prophecy. Right? So if the words of prophecy in Corinth were only first level prophecies, and Paul's content with all kinds of divine, infallible, authoritative words being lost or ignored. Now let me make one more argument, and I'm just going to flesh some points out as I explain this, and you can number them as you will. There's an interesting argument that happens in 1 Corinthians 14, 29 through 36. I'm going to get into details and explain this argument, and I'll draw some things out of it that I think support the very things that I've argued, and then I'll end by telling a story, because that's always a fun way to end, isn't it? All right. 1 Corinthians 14, 29. Paul says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. Now, before I read the rest of it, where Paul goes with that, I'm going to explain to you how this verse functions. Imagine that I tell one of my boys, I want you to mow the grass and take out the trash. And then I say, now, make sure you get all the clippings bagged up. Make sure you maintain straight lines. Because you're a Tankersley and we're anal about this. Make sure that you don't miss any spots. And when you pull the bag of trash out of the can, make sure none falls over the top and is left in the can. And make sure you put a second bag back in place of it. Well, do you see what I've done there? I gave one statement that summarized both things I want him to do. Mow the grass, take out the trash. Then I took a few statements to flesh out what I mean by mowing grass. Get the clippings, make sure the lines are straight, don't miss a spot. Then I described what I meant by taking out the trash. Make sure no garbage falls out, make sure another bag gets put in, etc., etc. So that's what Paul does in 29 through 35. 29 is the summary statement. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. Now he's going to flesh out each of those things in order. First, let two or three prophets speak. Verse 30, if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first one be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So Paul says, listen, I want two or three at most speaking. Okay, let me flesh out what that means. If one speaking and a revelation is made to another, let the first one be silent, then the other can speak. Now you may say, we can't do that, we have to keep talking. No, you don't. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophets. You can control this. Let me think of where he goes next, so I just make sure I got all this. Oh, yeah, for God is not a God of confusion, right? God doesn't want you all speaking at all times and so that nobody can understand. Well, wait a second, you're both talking. I can't keep up with either one of you, right? No, that's not how it works. So let two or three speak, let two or three prophets speak, and then in verse 30 through 33, he fleshes out what he means by that, how that works. One at a time, if revelation's made, the first one will be quiet. You can control this because the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet, and God is not a God of confusion and peace. Starting in 33b and going through 35, he's now going to flesh out what he means and a qualification, an explanation of what he means by let the others weigh what is said. So he says in 33b, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. You see, this can be very confusing to us because that looks like it's just a statement, right? In all the churches, women should remain silent. And so we could just, well, that's a rule, I guess, right? Women can't talk, you know? But the problem with taking it that way is that Paul has just spent 1 Corinthians 11 talking about how women should pray and prophesy in the service. Paul, this is not a blanket command. Well, what's Paul doing? He's explaining what it looks like when we weigh the prophecies. He's fleshing out the last half of verse 29. And in all the churches of the saints, Paul says, verse 31, the women should keep silent in the churches. I think this is his way of saying they should keep silent when the prophecies are weighed. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. Again, if you take that out of context, it suggests that women should not open their mouths in church. We know better because in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul tells women that they have to cover their heads. First century, well, we can talk about head coverings. We'll just go look at my sermon on that, right? But Paul tells them, when you prophesy, you do it this way. When you pray, you do it this way. So he has a category for women praying and prophesying. Of course, he has a category for women speaking in the congregation. In fact, he's encouraged all the Corinthians, I want you all to earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that may prophesy. He wants men and women prophesying. The reason this should not be read as a blanket command that women must be silent when they gather with the saints is because Paul's talking about in the context of weighing prophecies. Okay, well then that raises this question. Why wouldn't Paul want the women to weigh the prophecies? Here's why. Because it's an authoritative task. It's an authoritative task. So imagine we have a Sunday night and somebody speaks up and they share something that they think is a prophecy and we go, I don't think that's quite right. Well, the person who says, right, I don't think that's quite right, is pronouncing an authoritative judgment on what was spoken. Paul doesn't want the women exercising that kind of authority. He made that clear in 1 Timothy, right, 2:11 and following, where he says, I don't want a woman to teach or exercise authority over men in the congregation. So because this weighing would be an authoritative judgment, speaking and judging the words that they're saying, Paul doesn't want these women doing that. He notes that it's in the law. Where it's in the law is in Genesis 2, where Paul's argued earlier in 1 Corinthians 11, the man was created first and then the woman for the man, not vice versa. The woman was made to be his helper. And so Paul's implication from that is that a man should lead. And consequently, it's only men who teach and have authority over men in the church. Consequently, Paul doesn't want a woman weighing and making a judgment over somebody else's prophecy. The women are to remain silent during that time of weighing and judgment. But Paul has obviously no problem with they're on their way home, and the woman goes, hey, can we talk a little bit about, we'll use Aaron as our bad guy. When Aaron made that prophecy, was it? Help me think through why that was good, right? Right? She asks questions on the way home. Of course she does, right? That's how couples work. But in the service, she's not allowed to exercise authority over the man and the weighing and the judgment of prophecies. Now, I bring all of that up for two reasons. One, if Paul is so concerned that women cannot teach or exercise authority over men in the congregation, that he does not allow them to speak up with the weighing of prophecies, then do we really think, we know women were prophesying at the church of Corinth, read chapter 11, do we really think that Paul has women standing up and declaring authoritative, infallible, scripture-equivalent words of God to the congregation that must be believed and obeyed? Now, somebody could say, yeah, of course Paul would be fine with that, because that would be like a woman just reading the Bible. I mean, you know, you can imagine our Sunday evening service, somebody shares something, they're discouraged, and a woman just says, well, remember what the Bible says about this. They read the Bible. But it's actually not the same. The authority of the Bible is right here. So when I read to you, it's not my words that are authoritative, it's the words that are written down in here in the text. But when somebody prophesies, it's their words that are authoritative. And so Paul, who doesn't even want women weighing and pronouncing judgment over others, over men's prophecies in the gathered body, because he doesn't want them to teach or exercise authority over man, do we really think that Paul, who tells women they should prophesy, that he wants them standing up and speaking authoritative, infallible, scripture-equivalent words of God? I don't think so. I think that's entirely contradictory. But if you have something like second-level prophecy, where women can share non-authoritative, fallible speaking that's intending to encourage and comfort and build up, then I would say not only does Paul want that to happen, I think we actually have that happen in our Sunday evening services. I think we witness it. Not because people stand up and say, I'm now about to prophesy, but the Spirit sometimes moves individuals' hearts with a word of encouragement and consolation and comfort that they speak it, and man, it pierces people's hearts with words of comfort, with encouragement. So I actually think this happens in our service. So I bring this up because I don't think Paul, because he has this limitation, would be fine with them exercising first-level prophecy in the church. But also I bring it up but because it looks like the Corinthians were doing this wrong, which is not surprising. They're doing almost everything wrong. But the reason I say it looks like they're doing it wrong is because of what Paul says in verse 36 when he says, right after all of this argument, or was it from you that the word of God came? In other words, the Corinthians are probably allowing women to judge prophecies, doing all kinds of things that's out of line, and Paul says, listen, don't do it that way. Here's how you have to do it. And then Paul pushes on them a bit. If you're not practicing this, do you think the word of God came to you and gave you instruction for how this should be practiced in the churches? And their answer is, no, Paul, the word of God came from you. The word of God didn't come to us, it came to you. Which is why Paul says in verse 37, if anyone's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things I'm writing are a command of the Lord. But carry home the implication of Paul's question in verse 36. In other words, if they're saying, We're doing this because we think this is what God wants us to do, Paul's comeback to that is, oh, really? Did the word of God come to you? No, Paul, it came to you. That's right. And I've told you how to do this. That's how verse 36 functions. But you see the implication of that. The word of God did not come to them. This came to Paul, not to the Corinthians. So that's one more argument, and that's my last argument I'll make. And in the next few weeks, I promise I'll get to, after one more week, we'll get to carrying this out practically. Let me tell you one final story, because you might think, okay, if these are non-authoritative, fallible words, they're not on the level of Scripture, then maybe the temptation's like the Thessalonians. Why do we need them? We got the Bible. Well, one, because the Bible tells us don't despise them. So there's that. But also, let me tell you a story that occurred recently. I could tell you much more. About a year ago, the elders went on a retreat. And our retreat was Thursday through Saturday morning. We went to a lake house. And so we're at this retreat. And so Friday night of the retreat, we're all talking. And I say to the guys, hey, I think we need to pray that the Lord would stir up spiritual gifts in our congregation, because we all, the things I'm teaching here, they agree with me about. And so I brought it up. I said, I think we need to pray the Lord to do this. They all agreed. Our spirits were moved. We prayed and we said, Lord, would you begin doing these things in our congregation? Now, I could tell you about 11,000 stories about how he's done that in the last year, but I don't have permission to tell all of them. I got permission from Brantley to tell the one I told last week. I'm going to tell you one right now. I told the guys, I've got to get back early tomorrow morning because I have a meeting with a brother in the church who scheduled a Saturday morning meeting with me. Ah, that hurts your heart, doesn't it? A Saturday morning meeting. And I said, but you know what's crazy is I'm kind of excited about this meeting. And the reason why is because let me read to you what he texted me. And I read to them his text, and he said, hey, can you meet this Saturday morning? I wrote back, yes. And he wrote back, I hope you have a seatbelt on your office chair because you're going to need to buckle up. This is a crazy ride I'm about to take you on. And I was like, that intrigues me. And so I came back Saturday morning after having just prayed this with the elders on Friday night. And I met with my brother. And the crazy thing is, having no idea what we just prayed the night before, in fact, having set up this meeting before that Friday night, he went on to tell me about how the Lord had been doing this in his life, giving him words of prophecy so that he could encourage and build up others. And he told me so many that I wish I could tell you everything he told me that day, but it involves other people in the church, and I don't have permission, so I'm not going to do it. But I will tell you what he said to me. He said, hey, one more thing that I think the Lord really burdened my heart, and I'm supposed to ask you this question. And I said, well, ask away. And he says, I'm running out of time. How are you carrying your burdens these days? And I said, not well. I'm carrying them by wishing the Lord would come back. I said, I've been doing counseling through some really traumatic situations with people such that I'm just worn down. And I said, in fact, I'm so worn down. Here's the sign that I've gotten myself in a bad place. I'm dreading encouraging meetings. Like if somebody said, I want to meet with you just to encourage you, Lee, I would be like, oh. And he goes, I think that's why, right after I reached out to you, is that the Lord just said to me, hey, text him in such a way that he doesn't dread this meeting. That's why he wrote me that crazy seatbelt thing. But here's what it said to me. Lee, the Lord is paying attention to the details of your life, and he cares enough about you to keep you from dreading a meeting you need to have. Guys, that's who our God is. Now, that's not scripture. What happened in the office that day wasn't the Bible. I build my life on this book. And that's why we gather and we read it and we preach it. And I don't even let the holidays, Hallmark, liturgical calendar, nothing gets in the way of us just keep preaching the Bible. I love this book. But the reason we better not despise prophecies is because there are particular ways the Lord can show us his love. And we need that. We need that encouragement. We need that consolation. We need that upbuilding in our lives. So I've run way too late. You're dismissed. Next week, if you're here, right here, we'll pick up in this class 3 weeks from now. Blessings to you.